Shall we just read a few verses in the Song of Songs? Chapter 5. Verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the finest gold. His locks are flowing, black as the raven. His eyes are like doves by the water brooks, washed with milk, fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, raised beds of sweet plants. His lips like lilies, dropping liquid myrrh. His hands, gold rings, set with the chrysolite. His belly is bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs, pillars of marble, set upon bases of fine gold. His bearing as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, yea, this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. After we have read such a description, we are left with a certain amount of humbled feelings because such a depiction of our beloved is beyond our comprehension. So we tread softly, I trust, in attempting just to highlight the contextual setting that's before us so that we might leave with a bit of an impression of the sweetness and greatness of what has been set before us. In the hymn, he's the man of all thy counsels, who the universe will fill. God intends to bring into perspective one man. He's going to do so in the millennial day of glory. He's going to have that one man eternally before him. If he's going to fill the vast universe with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, if he's going to do that, then he desires that there might be some measure of filling of our hearts now, that we might have some impression in our souls as to the greatness and glory of his person. We've been engaged today with him as in the servant character. He serves us with a view that we might be brought into that nearness with him and that we might have part with him. So let's just for a brief moment get to understand what is set before us in the Song of Songs, chapter 5. The woman of the Song of Songs is here in chapter 5, responding to him after he had said, I'm come into my garden. My sister, my spouse, what is he looking for? That there might be that which is fragrant to himself. He's looking for a response. I've come. She says, I slept, but my heart was awake. The voice of my beloved. She's heard his voice as he knocks and cries, open to me, my sister, my loved one, my dove, mine undefiled. My head is affected with the dew of the night. He's looking for the kind of affectionate responses to his affections to her. And what does he find? He finds her in a state of fleshly competency. I'm satisfied. I've taken off my garment. I'm not about to put it back on. I'm comfortable. I'm at ease. The affections that he demonstrates towards her does not generate a responsiveness on her part to him. There's too much comfortability. She's comfortable in her circumstances. And maybe at times that's where we find ourselves, in a level of comfortability. Rather than being responsive to his overtures of love. She says, I will not pollute my feet again. I've washed my feet. What does my beloved do? He puts his hand through the hole in the door and he leaves on the doorknob myrrh flowing from his hands on the doorknob. Myrrh in scripture reminds us of his death, his suffering love. The only thing that would stir a response with us at times is the true character of his death, his love in death. He would leave those impressions of his love that were seen that brought him to death. The hymn writer in 227 says, Lord, e'en to death thy love could go, a death of shame and loss. And he would bring the impressions of that and leave them there with her so that there might be a response. And so she responds. It says, my bowels yearned for him. I rose to open the door and my hands were affected by the myrrh. Oh, that there might be for us that same kind of effect. The sufferings of Christ, the death of Christ. Those sufferings that he went through for righteousness' sake, but way beyond that, the sufferings for sin in those dark hours of anguish when God in justice hid his face from his deep need. Those are the sufferings that he would leave an impress upon our hearts that it might draw out a response in us. It's the only thing that can do that. Her fingers had the liquid myrrh upon it. She opens to her beloved and he was gone. He'd withdrawn himself. There had been apathy and indifference, non-responsiveness, and the myrrh was left there that there might be generated such a response, and there is a response, but he's gone. He would at times put himself at a bit of a distance to see whether or not there might be a yearning, a responsive looking after him. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus? As they arrived at home, it says he acted as though he would go further. His response there was that there might be a longing in their hearts to receive more of what they had had on their journey that had so impacted them that they said, ultimately, did not our hearts burn within us? So at times he would take that distance as it were, that there might be a drawing response. I trust that in our times together this week, our hearts would burn within us as well. You know, it's unfortunate, but when you think of heartburn from a natural perspective, and you medical folks would know, it's not a very comfortable experience, heartburn. Not at all. Very distressing in the, whether it is the esophageal distress or in the stomach itself, very distressing. But you know what? Spiritual heartburn is the best heartburn we can ever have. Is a longing for the things that leave a real impress in our souls. They longed for that. Here she is longing now for him, but he's withdrawn himself. He is withdrawn. And she goes out with diligence, and even the watchmen of the city found her, and she's in deep trouble because she should not have been out there at that time of the night. But her heart is going diligently after the one who had left the myrrh upon the door so that she might seek diligently after him, the one whom her heart is now being stirred to. And so she finds the daughters of Jerusalem. And she says to them, she charges them, if you find my beloved, tell him that I'm sick of love. Tell him that my heart is yearning for him. That I have been moved with a deep sense of affection for him. The one who had loved me and I had not been as responsive to him as I should have been. Let him know. Well, the daughters of Jerusalem would take a position like this. Who is this beloved? What is he? Why is he more important than another beloved? What makes him so special? There are so many other men, so many other beloveds running around. Why not just pick one? Why not just compromise? Why not just be satisfied to find some type of contentment in another? She says, absolutely not. Another would not do. Should that not be our response? There is none else to satisfy the longings of our hearts. No other beloved will do. She says, let me tell you why there is no other beloved, and we've read the verses. There's a whole pictorial view given here of the greatness and glory of her beloved, the one to whom we have come to love. She says, he's white and ruddy. She begins a description that is so specific that the heart is stirred immediately. The pure, unadulterated character of this one begins to emerge. In the 10,000s, he excels. He's the chiefest. She speaks of his head. The matter of his intelligence. The matter of what comes out, as it were, from his headship, his authority. Everything is just impeccable. His locks flowing, they're black as a raven. His eyes. I'm not going to go into defining these. Just want us to get a quick synoptic overview of what was in the heart of this lover of his. As she contemplated him, every part of his body became, as it were, a specific area that engaged her heart, so that she had an impression in her soul about him so deep that it would move her heart now towards her and remind her of her careless indifference to him that caused him figuratively to slip away from her. As she contemplated every aspect of him, his eyes, washed with milk, fitly set. His cheeks, rosy red, kissable sweet. His lips, dropping liquid myrrh. His hands, gold rings, set with the chrysolite. His belly. So she goes down completely and in-depthly so that the daughters of Jerusalem might understand that having another beloved would never have satisfied her heart. But the one, the specific one who had slipped, who she had allowed to slip away from her. His legs, pillars of marble. His bearing as Lebanon, distinct in every regard. His mouth is most sweet. She had tasted of the sweetness of his mouth. Those gracious words that came from him, the kissable lips, all were expressive of an intimacy that she had engaged and been connected with in relation to him. She had known him in a personable way so that she can speak of every part of him to the daughters of Jerusalem. And then the question is asked, why did you let him slip away? Why did you let him slip away? The daughters of Jerusalem are now enamored with the greatness of what she has presented concerning her lover. You allowed him to slip away? We're going searching for him with you. Draw me, and we will run after thee. She drew a response from the daughters of Jerusalem that led them to ask the question in chapter 6, whither has your beloved gone? We will seek him with thee. What a power of attraction. In the hymn that we sang, the counsel, the man of all thy counsel. You remember it was in the context of the hymn, Abraham had had a feast for Isaac when he was weaned and installing him in that place of rightful honor, which meant that Ishmael had to go. The rights of Isaac must supersede the place that Ishmael had. Sarah had initiated a challenge in that regard because the mother of Ishmael was mocking. But Ishmael has to go. The flesh has to go. Isaac has to be rightly installed in that place of honor. Abraham had a feast that installed Isaac in that place. To what degree is the challenge now that there might be this inauguration in the rites of Christ in my heart and in your heart, installed in that rightful place? This is what the Song of Songs brings before us. The installation of the rites of her beloved in that rightful place of honor and dignity that belongs to him. It was Matthew, Levi, who had been called from the seat of tax collection. Follow me. Levi did not say, well, let me put the books in order, get everything straight and then pass it on to my successor. Levi did not say that. It said he got up, followed him, and he made him a great feast. Isaac needs a great feast. as he's inaugurated. Levi inaugurated the rites of the Lord Jesus by making a great feast. May there be a sense in which we have some measured response to this great pictorial, delightful view of Christ. You know, there's another pictorial view of him given to us in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. But there it's distinctly different from this. Here is the attractive display of the beauty and greatness that was seen by her, that you and I are exposed to, so that we might take in some of the blessed features of every aspect of what is declared here in Song of Songs. But in Revelation, it's a judicial character that's given to us. He's there to be displayed as the one who's going to administer for God, both in the tribulation period, judgmentally, and in the early part of the millennial period as he comes in authority and power. But will also secure every right for God throughout the 1,000 years of his reign. What a scene that will be. He's the man of all thy counsels who the universe will fill. I trust that in measure today, he will fill my heart and yours. In anticipation even for tomorrow being the day of the supper, as we come together to contemplate him, to bring him into mind, to be occupied with him, to be engaged with his death, but to be engaged with where God has highly exalted him. For that glorious day, when in this very scene where he, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, in this very scene, he will be the man of glory. And dare anyone lift their heel up against him. What a scene of glory that will be. May we have an appreciation for him, that we don't let him, like the woman of the Song of Songs, slip away. Not to let him slip away, but that he might become especially precious to me and to you as we await his blessed return for his name's sake.
Can we turn to Luke 24? Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all those things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And their eyes were holded that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk, and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answered, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and knowest not the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since those things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not the body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they arose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. Already today we've been referring on occasions to this wonderful chapter. And I believe that here we have an example of feet washing. We have these two, and we generally think, because in verse 32 it says our heart, a singular, that it was a couple. And they were returning to their home, and they were sad. And you know, we're very often, are we not, like these two? We feel sad. And the reason why they were sad was because they had been thinking. And they had been thinking from on the earth. We again mentioned those two on the mountaintop, Moses and Elijah. And they were speaking concerning the decease that the Lord would accomplish at Jerusalem. And I would suggest that they're looking at things from the mountain. They're looking at things from God's side. Here, it was a couple that were looking at things from our side. And how very often we look at things from our perspective and we're sad. And we think everything is gone to pot. And as a result, they left the company at Jerusalem. They left the 11. And you know, I find that is true, that when there is difficulties and when there is problems, the first thing that we do, we leave the brethren. We leave the Lord's people. And we think we can get on better on our own. The worst thing that you can do when there is problems is to leave the company of the Lord's people. And these two should have stayed. Even though they were sad, the Lord would bring before that company himself. And yet we see them on this journey. And as they were going to their village, which was about 6 or 7 miles distance. What I like about this verse is, although these two were going, as we can say, away from Jerusalem, away from the company of the Lord's people, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. What a wonderful thing it is that the Lord himself was concerned about these two that were sad. And these two that were going away from the company of the disciples. And how wonderful it is that when we get into the condition where we are spiritually low, where the scriptures do not really have the same force in our minds, and we feel like giving up, and how often the devil would tempt us to give up. Things are not worth going on. We might just as well give up and go elsewhere where there's more life. It's at that moment that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, we mentioned this afternoon the Lord as the advocate and the Lord as the high priest. And we've also suggested that it's not really what we have in the question of feet washing. And I certainly think that these two were not doing anything that you could say was sinful, because the Lord went with them. And as they were moving along, he said, "Why are you speaking? What are you speaking about?" And their thoughts were on that which had happened that the few days. And you know, the challenge to me is, what am I talking about? Are our hearts so occupied with the Lord Jesus that we want to talk about that which he accomplished at Jerusalem? In the book of Deuteronomy, we read in chapter 6, I think it's 6, verse 6, that we should talk about these things when we sit down in our homes, when we're going out walking. These are the things that should occupy us. And here was two that were occupied with what had happened at Jerusalem, but their occupation was concerned with what they thought. They thought that the Lord would restore the kingdom to Israel. I wonder if they had listened to the Lord Jesus. Perhaps they weren't in that company. In Matthew chapter 16, where the Lord says very clearly that he was going to be rejected by the people, he was going to be spat upon, he was going to be crucified, and the third day he would rise again. And perhaps the greatest problem that these two had is that they didn't listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. And if we really understand and try and take in the teaching that the Lord Jesus gave, I don't think, in spite of all the difficulties that are around us, we would be sad, because we would realize that everything is in the hands of the Lord. And there may be weakness amongst our assemblies, but the scripture says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And yet, as these two were moving along, the Lord drew near to them and went with them. You know, very often if we see someone who is going astray, we come to them and we throw everything at them and we tell them straight that what they're doing is wrong. What a wonderful thing is that which the Lord has done in order to bring these back onto the right pathway was to present himself before them. And he says, he spoke, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a wonderful thing that in our hands we have all the scriptures. And we have all those Old Testament scriptures that some of them we love reading. Some of them we would perhaps pass over more quickly. But here it says, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. We go back into those Old Testament scriptures, and I'm sure that many of us have enjoyed looking at, say, Genesis 22, where Abraham could be said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." And here was the one. Here was the lamb that was provided by God for himself. I'm sure he moved on to the 12th chapter of Exodus, and there he's spoken of that Passover lamb. And no doubt there are many stories in the Old Testament which speak to us of the Lord Jesus. And you know, it was that which had the effect upon this couple. It was the fact that he spoke to them concerning himself. And then we come to what was already been brought out, that he would have gone further. Was he not bringing out the affections of this couple? As though he would have carried on, and he was waiting for them to say, "Come in and abide with us." And you know, have we all said to the Lord, "Come in and abide with us. There was nothing in that home that would have been offensive to the Lord coming in. And this couple knew it. And the challenge is there that in our homes when we have visitors come? We scurry round and we tidy everything up. You know, is there anything in our homes? Is there anything in our lives in which we wouldn't want the Lord to see and to come in? Well, he came in and he took bread. I don't believe this is the breaking of bread, but it was simply a meal. And he took, as it were, the number one place. He took bread and their eyes were opened. And then the scriptures were opened and they knew who he was. What was the result? Again, we've had it brought before us. They had heartburn. Their hearts were burning. And they wanted to tell others. And they immediately went back to the company that they had left 3 or 4 hours earlier with their hearts that were renewed because they had spent some time with the Lord Jesus and him speaking to them about himself. And so very simply, the message I would say to each one of us, when we are feeling like these two, when we're feeling sad, when we're feeling that everything is gone, let us remember that the Lord Jesus is the one who knows all about us, and he will draw near to us, and he will speak to us of himself and of his wonderful love to us. Going through those scriptures, bringing out the things concerning himself. You know, when he gets to the company, and this is just a point, you may not want to, you may not believe it, or you may not take it, but scripture says in 44, verse 44, he's speaking to the company, and these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. When the Lord Jesus is speaking to the two on the way to Emmaus as two individuals, he speaks to them in verse 27 of Moses and the prophets. But when he's together with the disciples, he speaks to them from the Psalms. And we've often been told that in the Psalms, we get the thoughts and the feelings of the Lord Jesus when he was here. And I would suggest that there is no place greater than when we gather on the morrow to remember him in his death, that we enter into something of the thoughts and the feelings of the Lord Jesus. And so I just bring these verses before us, that if we only get from what I have said, the fact that the Lord Jesus is the one that will draw alongside us when we are going astray. And when we are sad, what a wonderful Saviour we have that he cares for us that much.
If I might take you back two chapters in Luke to chapter 22. Reading verses 7 to 20. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he shall show you a large upper room, furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. In this chapter, we get details that we do not get in John's Gospel. What we do get is the introduction by the Lord Jesus himself of the response he wants from his own when they are gathered together. It's introduced by way of the Passover, because this was what those he was speaking to, that is what they knew. I trust we all have some understanding and grasp of what the Passover means. I'm sure we do. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was linked with it, which meant separation from evil. One day the Passover, 7 days of unleavened bread, complete separation from evil. And so this is the way that he introduces for the first time this most important thing, the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. We have heard of those two on the way to Emmaus, and these are proofs of the Lord's love for us. And if his love for us is so complete and so all-embracing that he goes after us with a desire to bring us back into the enjoyment of fellowship and communion with himself, surely it behoves us to take very careful note of what the Lord Jesus would have from us. It is this remembrance. It is clear from Luke's Gospel, and as we've heard earlier today, this incident is repeated by the Apostle Paul in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 23 onwards. He says, I have received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. The Apostle Paul was given this revelation from heaven, specifically to him, that we might know that the remembrance is for ourselves, that it wasn't just for the 11 gathered here, it is for ourselves today. But the principles are here, and they're principles laid down initially in connection with the Passover. You see how the disciples are beginning to understand the mind of the Lord. Where wilt thou, they say, where wilt thou that we prepare? That was a good question, wasn't it? And what does the Lord reply to that? Look for a man carrying a pitcher of water. Now, when we went to Sunday school, we were always told that it was unusual for a man to carry the water. That was the women's job. Whether that was so or not, I don't know. I don't think it matters. The point is, why was this man carrying a pitcher of water? He was concerned about purification. This house was going to have purification if it had nothing else. And we saw this afternoon, didn't we, how water was necessary for what the Lord was going to do to these disciples by way of introducing them into those things which he was going to lay out before them. Here's a man carrying a pitcher of water, and it's safe to follow a man like that. Behold, when ye entered in, and ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, "Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" This was a matter. First of all, there was a man. The disciples didn't know him, presumably, but he was one upon whom the Lord could trust, could rely. He could trust. He was a man who had a place that was fit for them to meet, first of all, for the Passover. And as far as the disciples knew, that was all they were going to do. But the Lord was going to do something else. Here was someone upon whom the Lord could rely. And where is the guest chamber? And the man responded. He showed them a large upper room furnished there, make ready. Where is the guest chamber? Isn't that a good question? Where is the guest chamber? I believe the Hebrew word, the Greek word is katalumia, and it means a loosening, a settling down, a place where the guest can relax and settle down. Where is the guest chamber? Well, where in this world is the guest chamber for the Lord Jesus? Where is it? In Luke's gospel, there is no place for him. From chapter 2 onwards, there is no place for him. No room at the inn. The birds have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Chapter 10, a woman named Martha receives him into her house. And as we have just seen in chapter 24, those two from Emmaus bid him come in and rest with him and rest with them. But generally there was no place for him. But here was a place, and it was set aside, and it was fit for the Lord Jesus to come in and for the last time to celebrate with his disciples that Passover feast, which he did, completing his following of all that the law of Moses could show, completing it in view of what it was to demonstrate, that which was to follow. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, thereabouts. Christ, 5? Christ, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, thank you. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. This is the completion. This is what the Passover was leading up to. This is how it is fulfilled. And the Lord Jesus knew this as he was there with his disciples. When the hour was come, they sat down and they celebrated it there for the last time. And the Lord says, "I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He's looking on to that time when in the kingdom there will be perfect joy and perfect communion with his own. But then in verse 19, he gives them something new, something unexpected. Matthew and Mark and Luke all record this. If you were to read Matthew and Mark, you might not understand that it was ever to be repeated. But Luke makes it perfectly clear. This cup, this do, verse 19, this do in remembrance of me. On that first occasion, he himself gave thanks for the bread. He broke it and he gave it to them. In like manner, he gave thanks for the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." This was something completely new, not foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The cup in verse 18 is part of the Passover. Perhaps it is the cup of salvation that's referred to in Psalm 116. "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation." Just below that in that psalm, it says, "Precious unto the Lord is the death of his saints." Have you ever wondered why that verse appears just there?
It's because the Lord has tasted death himself. This psalm was had in view his suffering, his death upon the cross of Calvary and what it involved. And therefore, when it says precious to the Lord is the death of his saints, the Lord Jesus knows exactly what it means, and he can sympathize with his saints in their loss as he can throughout their life. But here is something new in verse 19, the bread. And the Apostle Paul goes through this again. This is my body, which is for you. How wonderful that he would ask us to remember him. Of course, when we are gathered together, we do remember present glory as well. We remember that place that he has won, as well as that place to which he has been on the cross. But I often think how wonderful it is that he doesn't ask us to remember him as now glorified with that glory which he had with the Father before the world was. We may well think of that. But what he specifically asks us to remember is signified by the bread and by the cup. His body, his life that was laid down. And as we partake of that bread, so we have communion with him. Communion with him. This is the communion of my body, it says in 1 Corinthians 10. This is it, and this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And what a joy it is. And how needful it is that we should do so. It brings us into a circle. It's the not only the fact that we are in a circle of fellowship, but the fact that we exercise it. The bread which we eat, the cup which we drink, it says in 1 Corinthians 10. It is the doing of it that brings us into communion and into fellowship with himself. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. How precious. It must be his blood that is shed. It was shed there upon the cross of Calvary. Luke doesn't record that, but John does in chapter 20. Forthwith came there out blood and water. That is the means of our cleansing. That is the means of our redemption. That is what we have to look and to trust for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord hasn't said anything in this passage about coming again, but in his epistle to the Corinthians, Paul finishes this portion by saying, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. This is the portion of those who would desire to have communion with the Lord and to respond to his great love, to show forth his death until he come.